Hi, friends. Just a quick reminder before we jump into this week's teaching that we are not currently meeting in person on Sundays at the building, nor are we meeting on the internet, which feels great to say out loud. But we are going to be meeting down at the Bayfront Park in Hamilton and sending people off in small groups, individuals, spaced out over 2 hours. The whole thing's online, all the details. On Sunday strolls, contemplative walks around the Bayfront where we are trusting that the Spirit will speak to each of us in ways that perhaps even our way of gathering normally would not be facilitating. So we're quite excited about this. I don't want to waste any more time in case you've heard about this talking about on the podcast. So I'm just going to say, if you're interested in that, learning more about that, head over to eucharistchurch.ca. All the details are up there, and we would love to have you join us. We are also continuing to fundraise for two initiatives right now, for a refugee sponsorship and for some new windows in the back hall of our building, because the back hall of our building has windows that are crumbling and one wall that really needs to be fixed when that window is fixed. So if either of these interest you, also head to eucharistchurch.ca, where we'll have an update, if not now, in the next couple of days, about where we are at financially on both of those. It's really crazy and exciting to see how God's been tying these things together. We fundraise for two very different things. And you can find out there how to be involved and how to give and how to help others to give towards the work that God's calling us as a community to do in this time. All right, enjoy the teaching. Grace and peace. Well, hello, Eucharist Church. Glad to be with you in this sort of strange format of preaching in an empty sanctuary to whoever in our community is going to be listening to this later. This is sort of, in a way, the opposite of what we were doing in Advent. During the Advent season, we had all the kids with us in the sanctuary. Everything was kind of distilled and focused down to something that could be accessible to five-year-olds and no longer than 10 minutes. And now the sanctuary is empty and the sermons can be as long as we'd like. Woo! Just kidding. I don't know if I'm kidding yet. We'll see how this goes. But just a little preamble in case you're just jumping in. We're going to be carrying through the Good Road sermon series that we've been doing, which is a series of reflections on the Sermon on the Mount, working through the sort of core of Jesus's way to be human. And as a part of that, we are going to be continuing to preach these sermons. So on Sunday mornings, people will be gathering and meditating and contemplating and walking the road, literally down at the Hamilton Bayfront. But I know for many of you, revisiting the Sermon on the Mount, maybe with a slightly different perspective than you had before, or with some different elements of this text being pulled out by those who are teaching in this series within Eucharist. I know for many of you, this has been transformative just to marinate in this text. And so we wanted to allow some time for focused teaching. And we're praying that these sermons find their place within this whole season we are in. So we're going to be today in the Sermon on the Mount, which is chapter 6 now of the book of Matthew, which you can find at the beginning of the New Testament. And we are actually at the center of the Sermon on the Mount. Today we're looking at the prayer that Jesus gave his disciples, which is, if you were to break down the entire Sermon on the Mount sort of piece by piece, Jesus is doing some very interesting things with the structure of his teaching. And Matthew, who would have accumulated these teachings of Jesus, is doing interesting things in how he lays this out. And so this is at the very center of the text. And at the center of the Sermon on the Mount is a part that Jesus pulls out as sort of separate from the other parts of the Sermon on the Mount and separate from the other parts of the Lord's Prayer. He sort of pulls out a central theme. So I'm going to read through the text in a moment. I'm going to give sort of a highlight over the prayer and just note a few things for some of you who might be interested in praying through the pattern that Jesus gave us. And then I'm going to focus in on the major theme that Jesus pulls out immediately after the prayer, which is the theme of forgiveness. So God, I pray for whoever is listening to this, wherever they are, whether they are walking or prepping food or working or driving, wherever my beloved friends, brothers, sisters, and siblings in Christ are, I pray that you would speak to them, because we simply want to reflect and meditate on your word, which shows us the word, the true word that you always have for each of us. So help us to hear that word and to respond to it in faith. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, so let's open up to Matthew chapter 6. So just to add a little bit of context here, Jesus has previously been contrasting the way his disciples are to pray compared to the other religious leaders of the day and those who were not followers of Yahweh, but were pagan people or Gentiles or Romans who would have prayed in different ways. And in the ancient world, prayer was almost always a sort of bargaining with the gods. You would pray very long, very specific prayers to make sure the gods gave you exactly what you wanted. And so people would pray long enough to bore the gods was actually one of the ideas, that you could bore them or you could twist their arm. But you had to be really specific because the sneaky gods won't give you exactly what you want unless you're very specific. So make sure that you don't just ask for, you know, a new PlayStation. Make sure you ask for a PlayStation 5, you know, like it's a very specific sort of prayers, because if you don't pray for the right kind of spouse, the right kind of property, the right kind of provision, well, the gods are sneaky. They may not give you what you truly desire. They may just try to get you off their back. This is the context that Christ is speaking in, a world full of prayer. And while we don't pray for things like we used to, there are a million ways that we attempt to twist the arm of reality or life to give us what we want, whether that is elaborate boards describing exactly what sort of life we'd want for ourselves, or times where we might sit and marinate on what sort of life we want for ourselves in a sort of meditation state where we're saying, this is what I would like. There's a million ways that we might try to get our will out of the world. But Christ here invites people to take the exact opposite posture. We don't need to go to the gods trying to get what we want. No, our Father, and this is how he begins the prayer with this idea of the Father, which for some of you might be language that hangs you up, but it sort of just means the source. You know, in this society, we're always considered to be the source from one Father. They're saying here that the true Father, the true source of all life, that source, that God, the living God, knows what you want before you ask, and knows what you truly want, what you really want. Because often what we think we want is just a symptom or sort of the outside layer of the onion compared to what we really want at our deepest and truest levels. And so Jesus here is inviting them to pray in a different sort of way, to pray knowing that your Father, your source, the true living God knows what you truly desire, wants to give you what you truly desire. And so you, as a person seeking the living God, as a person walking in the way of Christ, you are simply going to be aligning yourself with the desires that God already wants to give you, which are the desires that you already have because the Creator placed them in you to begin with. Isn't that so good? All right. Let's jump into verse 9. Christ says, "Therefore pray this way. Our Father, who are in the heavens, let your name be held holy. Let your kingdom come. Let your will come to pass. As in heaven, so also upon the earth. Give us today bread for the day ahead. And excuse us our debts, just as we have excused our debtors. And do not bring us to trial, but rescue us from him who is wicked. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory unto the ages." And then Christ says, "For if you forgive men their offenses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you should not forgive men, neither shall your Father forgive your offenses." Okay, so there is a lot going on there. What in the world is this text doing? Well, the Sermon on the Mount, and in particular the Lord's Prayer, isn't trying to get us to simply repeat these words, but it's actually calling us to enter into a meditation of these words. These specific prayers that he's given, this specific flow, is meant to call us into a pattern of prayer. It's meant to bring us, sort of at the level of our psychology or of our spirit, into a frequency with Christ and a frequency with those who are trying to follow him, which is the frequency that God is revealing himself at, a frequency of grace and mercy and forgiveness and trust and praise. And meditating, and this is something that's been very true for people throughout church history, meditating on the Lord's Prayer, walking through it slowly, line by line, praying a line and sitting with it, allowing your mind to chew on it, to get sort of lost and caught up in it, that actually does rewire your mind. It rewires your psyche. You could say it rewires your soul. It's like when your computer gets a new operating system. You know, it's always a pain to click update, and sometimes it takes a minute for it to update, but it is ultimately giving you a new way to use this familiar device. And that's what the Lord's Prayer is ultimately attempting. Not attempting. I mean, if we do it, it just does it. If we do it, it always shows up. That's what the Lord's Prayer is inviting us into. The potential to rewire our souls, to rewire our systems so that we operate differently, even in this same flesh. And so it gives a number of markers, and you can kind of hear these line by line by line statements of Christ. It gives us a number of markers that will be markers that we need to pay attention to. It will be patterns that we need to fall into in order to become Christ-like people, to become people living on the way. So let's walk through some of this. The language of this, of course, is going to be familiar if you are a part of a church community that prays the Lord's Prayer every day, as those of you who are part of Eucharist, we pray this weekly. But some of the language in this will be a little unfamiliar for two reasons. One, I'm reading from a translation by David Bentley Hart, which is a very rough and wooden translation. I would encourage you to go and look at it maybe in one of your translations to see how it parallels and how it differs. But also because here we are reading from Matthew's text. So some of the language, like debts and sins, which might be differently, will depend on whether you're reading from Luke's Lord's Prayer or Matthew's Lord's Prayer. But I want to walk through this line by line just to give a bit of a sense of how this fits together and to maybe make sense of some of those differences. So let's start with this single source at the beginning, Our Father who is in the heavens, holy be your name. So the heavens, I mean, certainly there we can think about a God who is very personal. God is inside of each of us. God is the soul or the psyche. That's the same word in Greek. The word that we translate soul is translated from the Greek word psyche. So there's this consciousness, this part of each of us that is tied to the divine, that is the image of God made in us, that when God creates humanity, he creates them in his image, that humankind has a consciousness that is different from others. So it's totally fair to say that God is personal, and God is small in the sense that God is within each one of us, and yet God is also in the heavens. The ancient people would have looked up at the night sky, at all of these little piercings in this dome overhead, and they would have seen through these lights a glimpse of what they considered to be beyond that. Symbolically, these lights represent to them the idea of the highest place. And so for us, you know, with modern cosmology, the idea of the heavens might be kind of strange, but to consider that light for them, light was the heavens, this idea of God who is the father of lights, to quote James, the source of all light, that without light, we all know, even sociologically and scientifically, we know that without light, there can be no community. Without light, there can be no life. Everything that is living is heated by light. And so God, who is in the heavens, who is in the stars and the sun, as they would have sort of articulated it, that God is the source of all light and therefore the source of all life. That's sort of the why behind the words that they are praying. So when we pray these words, Our Father who is in the heavens, who is in light, we are praying to the very source of all of our life. And we pray, Your name be holy, or maybe in other translations, hallowed be your name. To hallow something is to declare it holy. For something to be holy, it means that it is set apart. Something that is set apart and different. And so the idea of God being holy means that we are going to see this God as set apart from us. That God is not just a big person, human in the sky. God is not just a bigger version of you or I. God is not a big white man in the sky on a throne who's perpetually displeased with humanity. But God is holy, different, set apart from all materialism, set apart from every other spirit on this earth, set apart from every idea. God is other. And as much as God is relatable, God is also other. And so we draw sort of a circle. We actually don't draw a circle around God. We draw a circle around ourselves. We say that we are limited. We are what lives on this little pebble called earth. But God is holy. And so from the language that we use to the way that we think, in this prayer we are invited to make a pattern of seeing that God as holy. Then there's the section, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And here, again, we have the opposite of many prayers in the ancient world. We aren't going to God saying, make this happen, but we are saying to God, make this world like your world. Fill this world with that eternal light. Fuse the world of the Spirit, that heavenly world, that world of beautiful imagery and beauty and wonder and transcendence. Would you fuse and bring that into this world that can be so painful, that can leave us so disillusioned, that can leave us so heartbroken? Would your will be done here? That's our desire too. And your will be done, God, on earth as it is in heaven. We are lining ourselves up here with the naturally unfolding reality of God. We are lining ourselves up with our own deepest desires, and we are trusting God. We are trusting the source and the constant state of love that flows all things forward. We are trusting the living God to bring about justice and righteousness in a way that calls us to that highest allegiance. We give ourselves fully to this God, more than the powers of this world that are so corrupt and so fallen and so bent on their own desires, whether those are powers that are political, powers that are natural, powers that are our own force and might. We trust God beyond all power because God is the source of power. We don't play the games of this world anymore, but we surrender ourselves to the will of God as God reveals it to each one of us. Give us today bread for the day ahead. I love that too. Provision not for the very day we are in, but provision, God, give us today the bread for tomorrow. So as followers of the way, we are not asking for extravagance. We are not asking for freshly baked croissants, as much as I would love to have them. We are asking God to provide for us what we need. What I love in this translation is it's a little more accurate to the Greek. Not give us this day our daily bread, but give us bread for the day that is coming. Give us bread for the day ahead. And the provision that God gives us is often the provision that we need, and often just around the time that we begin to notice that we will need it. But God isn't constantly waiting until the last minute to give us what we need. And I just think this is maybe a corrective to some of the ways that we typically think about this. God gives us the daily bread the day in advance. Here's what you need for tomorrow. Here's what you need to be faithful. He doesn't give it to us at the very last second, keeping us faithful until the very last moment when he pulls through. But God wants to give us enough for the day ahead. Not so much that we stop trusting him and trusting others and store up our own bread, and not so little that we're afraid and uncertain. But we trust that he will give us what we need, and we pray for that. Finally, a few more phrases. Save us from the time of trial. This would have been thought of for the ancient followers of the way as those times that test our allegiance. The times of trial are the times that we are tempted to put faith back in ourselves, to give our loyalty and our allegiance back to our own way, to give our allegiance back to the way that we used to work before we encountered the resurrected Christ and his good road. The time of trial is the time where you consider using your own force to make something happen, to make a situation work out in the way that you think it should work out. That's a trial. When you are tempted to compromise on what you know is good and right and true, that is a trial. Right now, as you're sitting and listening to this in the middle of a global pandemic, some of you having kids that have been home for a couple of weeks, others of you having health risks, others of you having lost employment or having precarious housing, that is a time of trial. And we will encounter these times of trial. Sometimes it just helps to know that they're a time of trial. But the prayer for the follower of Christ is to be saved, delivered, rescued from this time of trial so that we can continue to keep our allegiance set on Christ and his way. Our allegiance set to grace and mercy and forgiveness, to trusting our Father in heaven. If you're in a time of trial right now, I encourage you to pray that one. Save us from this time of trial so that we can be faithful to you and your good road. And ending with that line, deliver us from the evil one, or save us from the one who is evil. Which, of course, here doesn't just refer to sort of a generic evil, but to the fact that evil has a persona. Wickedness and deception and hate and prejudice. This is not something neutral. This is something that wishes to devour us. If you were to go back to the very beginning of the book of Genesis, the first humans after the dirt man and the mother of life, Adam and Eve, leave the garden, they have those two sons, and God warns the one son who's thinking about acting against his brother because he's envious or judgmental. We don't quite know why. But God says, sin is crouching at your door. It seeks to devour you. You must rule over it. Here we are asking God, praying to God, and saying, please, God, rescue us from the one who is wicked. Don't allow all that wants to get us caught in fear, all that wants to absorb us in anxiety. Don't allow all that wants to bend the world into wickedness, into fear, into anxiety, into hate, into prejudice, into violence, into apathy. Do not allow this evil one to conquer us, but deliver us from this. So right there, even at a high level, you can see how this could function so beautifully as a meditation text. And the gift of it is that for many of you, this will already be memorized, perhaps in slightly different words than what I prayed. But again, it's not about the specific wording as much as the pattern, the spiritual pattern that Christ is inviting us to. And so I want to just encourage you this week to give this prayer some attention. Go and sit, and maybe once a day. I mean, how's that for a challenge to everyone at Eucharist? Once a day to sit, or boy, just to kneel, to go into a room and close the door and leave your phone outside, not tell anyone you're doing it, and to kneel and to humbly pray slowly through this prayer. Or to go for a walk and to break down this prayer into these different lines and to allow yourself in between each of these pieces of the prayer to sit or to be in silence or stillness and to meditate on it, to pray about it, to ask God for his will to be done in your life as it is in the heavens. And here's my promise to you. If you're humble and you ask, I promise you, and this is because God has said so in Scripture and throughout the whole life of the church and the saints, this has been testified, that when you're humble and you ask for help, God will tell you what to do next in a way that you can understand. God will, not because the words are magic, but because Christ has told us that he already knows what we need and wants to give it to us. So go and pray and ask humbly and trust that you will receive what it is you truly desire. Now, let's move on from this section into our final reflection here. Jesus goes right into one aspect of this text, of this prayer, above all others. He says, for if you forgive men, and there again, men is as in mankind, not men as opposed to women. If you forgive men, they'll be forgiven. If you forgive women, they won't be. No, it's spoken here in a culture that would have been more patriarchal. And so for this wooden translation, it's just men. But you could say others. If you forgive others, men, mankind, their offenses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you should not forgive others, neither shall your Father forgive your offenses. And it's like, Jesus, is that like a threat? I don't know about anybody else, but I read that. I'm like, are you threatening to not forgive my sins? And I think there's maybe an argument to be made that there's a threat to this, but I actually see this much more, as I see so much of Christ's teachings these days, as being less about what God will or will not do in terms of God's direct action, and more a statement of reality about how God works and how life works. Not just that God will not forgive you, but that if you do not forgive others, you cannot experience forgiveness. If you have not created space in your psyche and your soul for forgiveness and grace, how can you receive it? How can you receive forgiveness when you're not willing to give forgiveness? To go back to the metaphor we used a couple weeks ago, how can you be filled with running water if you're not willing to spill the water out? I talked about a hose, like the just weirdest example, but it sticks in my mind, like a hose that wants to flow living, pure water out to water the garden, to bring joy to the children as it sprays everybody. You know, how can you do that if you also want to crank the hose and keep that water with yourself? When we and I know this is so painful for some of you, so please know that I know, but I'm trying to be faithful here to what Christ has said, because I just have experienced it to be true, and the testimony of others says that it's true, that when we kink the hose, when we refuse to forgive, we cannot experience forgiveness, and that forgiveness stops coming to us fresh. It stops pouring effortlessly through us, and it begins to grow stale. Now, this is not abstract to me at all, and I'm sure it's not abstract to most of you. A couple of years ago, I had a very good friend, someone I would have considered one of my very best friends, just sort of ghost our little group of friends. And he just sent a text one day saying, I think our time is done as friends, and that's it. And sort of blocked us on all the socials and didn't respond to any texts, and we've never spoken since. And it was pretty devastating. I'm going to be honest. It was not fun. It's funny because I'd never really gotten dumped. Meg and I got married and we were so young that like no one had ever really dumped me. And I was like, oh, that's why people write so many songs. Like, it really leaves a wound. And it was around the time that God was really inviting me into a deeper prayer life, into more time sitting in silence, more time meditating, chewing on my feelings, thoughts, sort of overthinking in the direction of Christ, which, by the way, is prayer. If you're an overthinker out there, if you overthink to yourself, that's prayer to yourself. If you overthink worried about what other people think, then that's kind of like prayer to them. But if you overthink in the Jesus direction, that is just called discernment. And so I guess I was, if I want to sound fancy and spiritual, I was discerning and thinking about this friendship and trying to just sit longer in some stillness and some silence. And God really began to impress on me in ways that go beyond words that I needed to forgive this friend. And the more I sat with that, the more I knew it was true. And I didn't like it at first. I mean, the good news of forgiveness is that it's for you, and the bad news is that it's for everyone that you're mad at, which isn't bad news at all, but boy, does it feel that way. And I was just sitting there thinking, I can't forgive this person right now. Like, I'm just too hurt. And God has grace for that, by the way. Like, forgiveness does not need to be done immediately. And forgiveness is different from reconciliation. And if you want to talk about that more, shoot me a message. You know, you don't need to become friends with everyone you forgive. You may still need that distance. But the forgiveness has to happen for you. And in this case, the forgiveness had to happen for me, because it had been months and this person had never contacted me. They wouldn't text me back. There was no resolution. And yet I was still in pain. I was still feeling wounded. And I knew that forgiveness was going to be part of that antidote. But then God put some very interesting kind of visuals and names in my face. And in my face. I mean, that's what it felt like. I guess it was in my soul or my psyche or whatever it was. But it felt like he was shoving them in my face. And it was these people who I have loved in the past, who I haven't been a great friend to. You know, I had a good friend when I was in middle school, who, when we got to high school, we just kind of stopped communicating. And their life went down a very difficult path. And I've always regretted that I didn't get to be a better friend. I think of another friend whose life blew up, and I was too immature at the time to know what it looked like to walk with somebody through that sort of mess. Another friend who got diagnosed with a really horrible diagnosis and spent a lot of time being very, very sick, and I was too young and immature to know how to handle being a friend to someone in that sort of suffering, and sort of froze. And God was bringing to mind all of these ways that I have failed to be a friend, because those are the places where I have failed to forgive myself. And I really got the sense that God was saying that in forgiving my friend, I'd be able to receive a sort of forgiveness that in some cases I will never be able to receive, because the people who I'd need to receive it from are no longer with me. That in some way my forgiving him was forgiving myself. And to set myself free was to set him free. And I'll tell you, when I lay on that couch wrestling with God, praying, and this scripture came into my head, I simply said, God, I don't have the strength to do this, but with all that I am able to, I forgive him. And that was it. But the fruit that has come out of that, over the next couple of weeks and months, the fruit that came out, the way that I could give myself grace, the way that I could speak to others who I had failed or who I disappointed, the way that I could extend my own failures to them and receive forgiveness, or the ways that I could ask for forgiveness from them, even if they don't have the capacity to hand that to me now, to know that God is forgiving me as I forgive others, started to create in me an awareness of this other reality, this reality of mercy, this reality of forgiveness, this reality of grace that has to flow both ways, both in and out, that needs to be a constant stream of living water. That's the sort of forgiveness that Christ here is challenging us, spurring us, calling us into. One of my favorite Christian writers and speakers was a man named Brennan Manning, who had this very simple three-word expression, all is grace. All is grace. Grace meaning gift, kindness, charity. All is a gift. What Christ offers here is grace, not a product or a formula, but a reality that can be entered into if we are willing to become small enough and low enough to crawl through that door and enter the spacious, abundant space on the other side, the world of grace, to become transformed by it. To become transformed by grace is to become transformed into grace. To be transformed by forgiveness is to become transformed into forgiveness. And to become grace is to become the way of Christ. And so, my beloved friends, where does God want to give you grace? Where does God want to give you grace? Where is that water already flowing, but perhaps the hose has been kinked? Does something come to mind when I say that? Does something pop up from your subconscious? A pain, a wound, a relationship, a rift, a doubt, a fear, an anxiety? Where does God want to give you grace? And perhaps another question, is there someone that you need to forgive to be ready to receive it? Is there someone you need to forgive to free up your soul, your psyche, to be able to receive the grace that is always coming to you? And here's what I want to encourage you to do. Don't try to do anything right away. You don't need to like hop right in your phone and send the message, unless that's what God is telling you to do, in which case, you know, make the phone call. But for some of you, it's just going to require some attention. Don't forget to give it attention. Write it down. Put it on a sticky note on your laptop. Don't let it slip away, but just give it attention for an hour, a day, a week. Just keep chewing on it, write it on a card and put it in your pocket, whatever helps you remember it. Give it some attention. And when you sense internally that you are ready to take the leap of faith, go into your quiet room, close the door, pray through this prayer slowly. And when you get to the part about forgiving the debts or forgiving the sins, then it's time for you to speak to your Creator. I'll close this sermon off. And apologies for being a bit longer, but you know, some of you who were part of Eucharist when we started remember when I would preach for far too long because there were no children and nobody seemed to mind and I was having fun. It was all a very different time, but it's nice to be able to just speak sort of from the heart here and to have the time to do that, even if maybe you have to take this podcast in two parts. But I want to close off by reading one of my favorite excerpts from one of my favorite books that I am two-thirds of the way through, because it's The Brothers Karamazov by Dostoevsky, which is a mammoth of a book, and I'm two-thirds through it because I just keep reading the same parts over and over and over. I've been reading it for 2 years, and I'm two-thirds through. But there's this section in the chapter about the Elders Oisema, which I might be butchering there because I'm not Russian. But he's talking in this, one of the characters, about his younger brother. And his younger brother, I think, describes grace and forgiveness in a way that is transcendent, glorious, as pure as anything I've ever seen. And it's a young boy, you know, I think he's like a teenager, who's dying and speaking to his mother. And he's been sort of away from God his whole life. He's never been a spiritual or religious man until he knew he was dying. And through that encounter, God grabs him and sort of takes him deep into life in the spirit. So this is an excerpt from that, of this boy speaking to his mother. I'm just going to read through the whole thing slowly and be done after this, because nothing more needs to be said after this. "Mama," he replied to her, "do not weep. Life is paradise, and we are all in paradise, but we don't want to realize it. And if we did care to realize it, paradise would be established in all the world tomorrow." And then the narrator speaks here. "And we all wondered at his words. So strangely and so resolutely did he say this. We felt tender emotion and we wept. Dear mother, droplet of my blood," he said. At that time, he had begun to use endearments of this kind, unexpected ones. "Beloved droplet of my blood, joyful one, you must learn that of a truth. Each of us is guilty before all and for everyone and everything. I do not know how to explain this to you, but I feel that it is so, to the point of torment. And how could we have lived all this time being angry with one another and knowing nothing of this?" He spoke even of being guilty before the birds and all creation. "Yes," he said, "all around me there has been such divine glory. Birds, trees, meadows, sky. And I alone have lived in disgrace. I alone have dishonored it all, completely ignoring its beauty and glory. You take too many sins upon yourself," dear mother would say, weeping. "But dear mother, joy of my life, I am crying from joy and not from grief. Why, I myself want to be guilty before them. Only I cannot explain it to you, for I do not know how to love them. Let me be culpable before all. And then all will forgive me, and that will be paradise. Am I not in paradise now?"